today as we come to the table.
We now know historically what happened. Listen to what took place. After his son Seleucus Philipeter took his place, the one we're reading about here, he imposed taxes to raise money for Rome, who were demanding these 1,000 talents a year. And so instead of trying to rob a pagan temple like they did when he robbed the temple of Baal, his father, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and decided to rob it and take all the money and the goods out of the temple in Jerusalem. And he died shortly after that, just died. Again, we don't know exactly why. Historians think he may have been poisoned. It may have actually been a judgment of God. We can't be sure. But again, exactly what Daniel is being told by the angel what happened is exactly what happened.
How do you know what the Bible says is true? Most Christians would point to a feeling or some experience they've had as the way they know it's true. For a non-believer, that may not be enough. Many times they'll look for more concrete evidence of the accuracy and validity of what's written. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark draws parallels between what secular history books say happened in the region surrounding Israel and what the angel tells Daniel will happen. For the non-believer, this part of the Bible can serve as evidence that it is the Word of God. There is no way Daniel could have known the events without God. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Verse 3, it says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and shall do according to his will." Who is this mighty king? This is now Alexander the Great. So again, if you want to always kind of get your bearings prophetically of what we're talking about, go back in your mind to chapter 2 and picture that statue again where he gave Daniel at the very beginning how all the kingdoms were going to be born out in that vision of the statue, and we're now in the Alexander the Great portion of that statue. And then in all the other chapters, God just gives Daniel a lot of other details about these things. And so here he says, Alexander the Great, notice it says, no one will be able to stop him. He will do according to his will. Again, we know historically that this is exactly what happened with Alexander. Nobody can stop Alexander. Again, a lot of these people in history would put the great after their name, and they didn't really live up to it. Alexander did. Alexander conquered the world in just an amazingly rapid amount of time. He did it so rapidly and so ferociously and was so feared that by the end of him taking over the final vestiges of the earth in all the corners, as he would come up to cities, they would just give up. They would just open their gates and say, you know what, come on in. We're not even going to fight you. We give up. You can have it. And matter of fact, some records say that they kind of, you know, Alexander got bored about it because they couldn't fight anymore. And he got really disillusioned that there were no more battles to win, no one else to conquer. And again, eventually ended up becoming really a drunk. And many believe that he died from pneumonia after having a drunken night one night. Some think maybe his appendix burst. We don't know. But he died somewhere around the age of 32 or 33 years old with the entire world conquered. And again, remember, he divided up the kingdom into four regions, and he divided it up into four different generals in those regions. Look what it says here in verse 4. It says, "And when he has arisen," that is Alexander, "his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven." That's these four generals we know historically that took power. "But not among his posterity," that is not among his kids, "nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for the kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Remember when he died, they said, "Who should we leave the kingdom to?" He said, "Leave it to the strong," and they gave it to his four generals. Now, why did they do that and not his kids? Well, he had three sons. Two were murdered. The other one was not able to take the kingdom because of some circumstances. So it was divided between these four generals that we noted the last time that we spoke about these generals into four different regions. And the regions are more important today. That is Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. That's how the known world was broken up. We call it Europe today during that time. And so Greece and Asia Minor kind of faded out of the limelight, so to speak. And Syria and Egypt became the prominent players here, starting from verse 5 through verse 20 for the next 120 years that we're going to see these prophecies. By the way, there's 135 prophecies that are done over just these few verses here in these 200 years. 135 prophecies all fulfilled to a T. And that's why this is so amazing. But again, starting in verse 5, we're going to see this battle of the north and the south, the north being Seleucids, the south being the Ptolemies, and this gonna one's gonna win, then the other one wins, then one wins, then the other one wins, and you're gonna see this whole soap opera unfold. You'll see it as I begin to read it. Again, this is a lot like, you know, as the Middle East turns, you might want to call this today or whatever. And so sometime in the scene, you're gonna see Victor come walking in. How does he know who Victor is? Somebody knows what I'm saying. But anyway, not that I watched those, I didn't, but I had friends. And Victor lived like 1,000 years, by the way, if you ever watch soap opera. Anyway, let's get, Mark, get focused. Stay focused, all right? And so amazing verses here, starting in verse 5, that are going to be, again, covering this 120-year period. And again, it's just going to be astounding. Let's jump into it. Look at verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, what is this talking about? We know historically the king of the south, when this took place, was Ptolemy the first of Egypt. And notice it says one of his princes here will again begin to rule. This is the Seleucid Nicator. Now you're saying, Mark, I thought you said the Seleucids were up north and the Ptolemies were down south. Well, what happened was, is from the south, this guy, the Ptolemy down there, brought out one of his guys and sent him up north to rule. So now we have from the roots here, if you will, of the Ptolemy, the Egypt region, a ruler up in the north in the Seleucid area, a ruler down south. And because of this, you're going to see them trying to bring the kingdom together and work together throughout this chapter. And you're also going to see these battles as they battle for power back and forth as different rulers and leaders come into power. So he was originally under Ptolemy the first, but now goes to the north and takes power. And notice verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. Here's that trying to bring it together. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who bought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. That couldn't be more clear. I'm going to give you the history. Don't worry. I couldn't follow this if it wasn't written down on paper. But I'm going to read some of these and tell you what happened. Again, remember, these things are happening exactly as the way we know they happened historically. That's the thing to remember. The astounding accuracy and the foretelling of this. Here's what was going on. It was a custom of the kings or the rulers to exchange daughters in marriage in that day in order to obtain peace with the kingdoms, between the kingdoms. If I give my daughter to a kingdom, I'm going to have much less, you know, drive to attack that kingdom. I want to protect my daughter. If they give their daughter or son, you know, to me, they're going to be much, you know, less apt to attack me. So you can kind of create this peace because of marriage between the two. Also, you've got an advocate, you know, in the other kingdom, somebody there that knows you, can speak up for you, explain what you mean if there's a misunderstanding. Maybe even, you know, in some cases they tried to use them even as spies, if you will. But the bottom line is this was a very common practice. And so what happened here is this Ptolemy II, or Philippeter's daughter, Berenice, she was given to the king of the north. So Berenice, who's the king of the south, has been given up to the king of the north, who at that time was Antiochus II, or Theos, who then, again, the problem was, he said, I'm going to give you my daughter as wife. He said, there's a problem. I have a wife. Her name is Laodicea. I already have a wife, and so what do I do? He said, get rid of that wife. Do you want peace or not? We're going to have peace between kingdoms. Put that wife away. So what he does is he puts away Laodicea, and he takes Berenice as his wife. But as you can imagine, this didn't sit very well with Laodicea. And so she's harboring revenge and bitterness in her heart. I told you it was a soap opera. And when she gets the opportunity, she's going to take revenge, if you will. So after Ptolemaeus II, who had sent his daughter Berenice up there, dies, then the opportunity arises. And whether or not Berenice worked her way back in, or whether or not, again, Antiochus just decided that he wanted his old wife back, I don't know. But he got rid of Berenice, and he took back Laodicea. And when Laodicea got back in that position, she took advantage of it, and she poisoned poisoned the king and killed him. Antiochus II put him to death because how dare you divorce me and put me away for Laodicea? You're a dead man. So she poisoned him and she killed him. Then she killed Berenice and her son, so they wouldn't be a threat to the throne in the future. And she put her son, his name was Callinicus, he put him in power on the throne so that he would rule and reign and take the place of this scorned woman, if you will. And notice what happens here. Because she did that, now they're going to see revenge coming from Berenice's family. Look what it says. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. Note that. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So what happened here? As Berenice gets up here and Berenice is put to death and all this happens to her by Laodicea getting back into power and putting her son in power, her roots, her family, her brother down from the south, Ptolemy III comes up to take revenge for his sister. He defeats Callinicus, which is Laodicea's son. Then he kills Laodicea as well. So each family's killing each other, kind of a Hatfields and McCoy thing going on here. And notice it says he took precious articles of silver and gold. We now know historically that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, in the secular historical records, we can now find that he took back with him 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and well over 2,000 idols back to Egypt. Again, so he pretty much cleaned the place out, again in revenge, and took advantage of the fact that he won the victory to clean them out. Now notice he goes on, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife. Now, his sons were Seleucus III and Antiochus III, and those that are going to stir up strife. Seleucus III gets killed, so Antiochus III is the only one remaining. He takes the throne at 18 years old and desires to reunite the Greek Empire, becoming the authority and the power over it all. He wants the power and authority over everything. He wants to reunite it. So, again, what it says here, his sons, these are the two, are stirred up in strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one, that is Antiochus III, who survived and took the throne, shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress, and stir up strife. So he's stirring up strife because he wants to take both kingdoms and bring them back together and be the ruler over all. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and shall go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Again, historically, exactly what happened. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. In other words, what happens is, again, they're going back and forth in these battles, and now he goes away to get a much bigger army and come back and defeat the one that defeated him. So these battles are going back and forth. Look at verse 14. In those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people, that is of the Jews, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So again, what it's talking about here is the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, again, Philippiter, goes to war with Antiochus III, taking 73,000 soldiers. Now, again, we don't get this from Scripture. This is secular history. But this was so amazing. It's exactly what happened. Here are the details. He took 73,000 soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 70 elephants to go and get this victory against Antiochus and defeated Antiochus and his armies there. Can you imagine seeing elephants coming up over the hill for battle? That would have been rather intimidating. You know, it's like, my horse is bigger than yours. I'd say so. So again, this doesn't stop. Now notice, it doesn't stop there. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes with him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which is another name for Israel or Jerusalem, with destruction in his power. So here's what it's saying, and here's what we know happened historically. After 13 years, that is 13 years later, after Antiochus was defeated by, again, all the elephant army coming at him, he wanted revenge. He puts together a larger army, and this time goes back. He returns to Egypt again with a greater army this time, 100,000 soldiers more, or 100,000 soldiers strong. Philip of Macedon, he gets to join him with some of the rebels from Egypt, some of the Jews, which is why it mentioned your people will join with them. And this time he won and defeated Ptolemaeus IV in Egypt and also conquered Jerusalem as well. So once again, he's got the upper hand, and now he's even conquered Jerusalem, but here was his downfall. Because of his arrogance and his great victory, he decided to march into the temple there in Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, thinking that he had the authority just to go in where only the high priest could go. We've seen what happened with Uzziah. Remember when he walked in, he was struck with leprosy. Well, this guy decides he's going to walk right in. The priests were trying to stop him. Don't do this. It's a huge mistake. He walks in and, according to history, was struck and paralyzed. Now, that's secular history, not the Bible. Secular history says he was struck and paralyzed as he went into the Holy of Holies. They had to bring him out. He was carried back down to Egypt. And in his depression and his defeat, he died of alcoholism when he was in Egypt. So now again, notice this. He shall set his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or before him. Now again, what happened was after the defeat of Ptolemaeus IV, his 5-year-old son Ptolemaeus Epiphanes temporarily took the throne, but was easily defeated again by Antiochus, who went up to defeat Epiphanes, defeated him, and then defeated his commander Scopas at Banias, went on and took Sidon. Again, this is what we know now happened historically. And again, once the dust settled, Antiochus wanted to once again establish a peace treaty with the south to kind of have this whole unified kingdom again. So this time he took his daughter, Cleopatra, not the one you know about from the movies. It's a different Cleopatra, and gave her to Ptolemy's son to marry, who at that time was only 8 years old. Again, a very common practice. You would, give someone to the other kingdom, and of course he couldn't really, again, have that kind of marriage relationship as an adult till later. But again, the idea was she would wait on him to grow and she would be his wife and all that. And the reason he did this, Antiochus was thinking, hey, I'll have an advocate down there, maybe even a spy down there. She's certainly going to be faithful to her dad, if you will. Well, what happened historically, we know, is that she actually, as she waited on this 8-year-old and got to know him, she fell in love with him and she actually stood with him rather than her dad. So he was once again thwarted, trying to bring the kingdom together, trying to have an advocate to kind of know what's going on behind the scenes, but it didn't work out for him. Notice what it says. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Again, Antiochus then tried to attack and defeat a new and upcoming power called Rome in Asia Minor and Greece. Now remember, we talked about Asia Minor and Greece kind of faded for a while. And of course, Syria and Egypt became the powers, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Well, guess what? Now we're to a place historically where Rome now begins to rise. This is the beginning of the Roman Empire. And so what happens is Antiochus doesn't know anything about the new Roman Empire. He just wants to defeat everything in that region and rule over them. But he goes to go against these guys. He gets defeated in 190 BC there at Magnesia. And then once defeated with this new Roman power, the Romans begin to charge him taxes, as would often happen. When you defeated your enemy, you would tax them and say, you've got to pay me a certain amount per year. So they started charging him 1,000 talents a year in order to be a part of the kingdom and not be wiped out. Well, this posed a problem. Where is he going to get this money? So in order to get the money from someone else rather than from his own coffers, he went into a temple of Baal, a pagan temple of Baal in the region of Elam, and the people of the town got so mad at him, they killed him. So you're like, you're trying to take our money from our God so you can pay your taxes. It's not going to happen. So he gets killed. And then notice this, what happens there, verse 20, after he's killed, then shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Now, why would he impose taxes? He's still got to pay Rome. So now the taxes are still being extracted. So he starts imposing taxes. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. In other words, he'll rule for a while. He's going to, for some reason, just be taken out. He's going to die. And again, the angel doesn't tell Daniel why, but we now know historically what happened. Listen to what took place. After his son Seleucus Philipeter took his place, the one we're reading about here, he imposed taxes to raise money for Rome, who were demanding these 1,000 talents a year. And so instead of trying to rob a pagan temple like they did when he robbed the temple of Baal, his father, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and decided to rob it and take all the money and the goods out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he died shortly after that, just died. Again, We don't know exactly why. Historians think he may have been poisoned. It may have actually been a judgment of God. We can't be sure. But again, exactly what Daniel is being told by the angel what happened is exactly what happened. And look at verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Okay, we just got through all of those kings you've never heard of and all the battles back and forth with the north and the south. From this point on in the rest of Daniel, you're now going to understand a lot more because you're now coming back into what we've already discussed as we've gone through the study of Daniel. We now come to a man as we know as Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And remember, this is the guy that is the foreshadow of the Antichrist. And when you look at what the Bible says the Antichrist is going to do, this Antiochus Epiphanes IV did almost everything, down to a T, that the Antichrist is going to do. That's how we know he's a foreshadow. And Jesus even mentioned him in Daniel and Matthew chapter 24, because he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes is the one that caused the abomination. If you remember what happened, we'll get to this here in just a moment in the scripture, but I'll go ahead and tell you the story. Remember, when he conquered that region, he went in and again defiled the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, made the priests eat raw pork that's unclean to the Jew, as you know. He put blood all over the walls of the tabernacle. He killed the high priest. He put everybody out that had anything to do with the God of Israel and said, you will now worship me. I'm your God. He set up an image of Jupiter there on the Temple Mount, which is the same as Zeus to the Romans. To the Greeks, it was Jupiter. To the Romans, it was Zeus, same God. Put him up there on the Temple Mount and said, this is an image you're going to worship, but I'm the God you're going to worship. And again, just defiled the whole place. He's going to bring more destruction. Again, we're going to see here in just a moment. This is that Antiochus. He stopped all the sacrifices, did all that. This is exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist will do. And he also will be a vile person. Whenever it talks about Antiochus or about the Antichrist, it's always in this vile, no doubt truly vile humans in their natural nature. Oh, again, that would be natural nature. What else could it be? But either way, in their vile nature, but I think also demon-possessed. And so again, this demonism that's coming in here, the Antichrist, the Bible says, is going to go onto the Temple Mount. He's going to defile the Temple Mount. He's going to allow them to start their sacrifices again at the beginning of that final 7 years of Daniel's vision. But in the middle of it, he's going to come up and stop the sacrifices, even as we're going to see Antiochus, and we know historically Antiochus did. He's going to declare that he is God, even as Antiochus did. He's going to say that nobody can worship anybody but him, even as Antiochus did. And he's going to start putting the Jews together in mass, even the way Antiochus did. So the parallels are overwhelming here in this picture. So again, this is who we're talking about in verse 21. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty. So Antiochus was not known as a king. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom with intrigue. Now, I find that intriguing. Why? Because that's exactly what it says in other places the Antichrist will do.
Do you find it hard to faithfully serve God in this ever-increasing sinful world? The draw to engage in fleshly desires is strong for sure. So, what do you do when those temptations come? When your faith is challenged, do you trust in God to give you the courage to stand as he did with Daniel and his friends? That's right. Daniel lived during the time of oppressive Babylonian rule, but still managed to serve God. This gives me encouragement. It propels me to follow Daniel's example as I go about my daily tasks. Come to the Tables Ministry flows from Calvary, Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee, where hearts are devoted to spreading the good news of the gospel. If you've been a long-time listener, we're thankful you keep coming back. But we have something to ask you. Would you invite your friends and family to listen to our broadcasts? We welcome newcomers here and at our church service. Would you consider joining Calvary Knoxville on a Saturday evening, Sunday morning, or a midweek evening? For times and directions, visit thewaymedia.net. One more time, that website is thewaymedia.net. We'd encourage you to drop what you're doing and go there now. You won't regret it. In fact, we hope you stay a while and check out other messages of Pastor Mark Kirk's. His teachings go beyond the book of Daniel and are worth a listen. While you're there, don't miss links to our podcasts. This is a great tool to utilize if you're always on the move. Do you have questions or comments about what you heard today? Get started by clicking the Come to the Table tab on thewaymedia.net. Thanks for listening to Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.